For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to John chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 1 through 30. John 19, 1 through 30. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Now, brother, those last three verses, a few verses, will be our sermon text this morning. But before I preach that message, I would encourage you once again to take your hymnal and turn it to hymn number 148. "Oh, teach me what it meaneth." And that's what the message is intending to do, is teach you at least a portion of the meaning of our Lord's word, his final words upon the cross. Let's stand together and open your Bibles once again to John 19. beginning in verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, that's an important phrase, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, and the scripture he's fulfilling here is likely Psalm 69:21, I thirst. When he said that, verse 29 tells us there was a jar full of sour wine. That would be the probably the cheapest kind of wine that the soldiers would have had around all day in the hot sun. That's what they could afford. That's all they much cared about. It was pretty good for dulling their senses because they were doing some pretty hideous work. There was a jar full of sour wine standing there, and some individuals at the foot of the cross put a sponge full of the sour wine on the end of a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. Verse 30 tells us that when Jesus had received that sour wine, which in no sense would have satisfied his thirst. I mean, that isn't the point. Though he said, I thirst, and they responded with the sour wine, it was likely probably almost the last word he could get out of his parched lips. He's had nothing to eat or drink for literally hours. And he's been hanging on the cross for hours. When they put that sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch to his mouth, he received it. His thirst was not satisfied, but his ability to speak may have been prolonged for a moment or two, which of course would have only prolonged his agony. It would have moistened his lips sufficiently, however, so that he could cry out with a loud voice. What did he cry out? He cried out, Tetelestai. He cried out a single verb, a perfect tense verb, which means it is complete, it is finished. Everything was concluded. And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It's a very somber passage. I'd like to speak to you this morning, to preach to you on what he meant. What was finished? Now, you needn't worry. There's no way I can exhaust the meaning of this. And I'm not even going to attempt. I recognize, as Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, that there are secret things that are reserved to the Lord our God. But there are things which are revealed to us and to our children forever. And so there are things we can understand that were finished here because God has revealed them. I want to dwell on at least a few of the more significant of those things. And at least partially answer the question, when he said, it is finished, what was finished? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the occasion in which we gather around this magnificent verb, this declaration proclaimed in the midst of our Lord and Savior's dying agony, which is meant to convey to us such richness, such comfort, such assurance. We pray, Lord, that we will grasp at least partially what was meant, and that it will be foundational to our faith, that it will shore up where we are weakest, where we are least able. That, Lord, you will enable it to be part of that foundation upon which we build lives. Lives of testimony to your grace. Lives of purpose. Lived for your glory. Lord, use this message through the power of your Spirit to edify your people and to call others into your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, the first thing I'd like for you to do is turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2. We're going to be in a number of passages today. That's just the nature of the beast for for a doctrinal study like this, because that's what Jesus said, and other passages illustrate what he meant. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, really the very end of verse 5, identifies Christ Jesus, and then verse 6 picks up with, who, though he was in the form of God. Some of our older translations of the Bible refer to Jesus in Hebrews 1 as being the express image of the invisible God. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, verse 7 tells us he emptied himself. The creator and sustainer of the universe voluntarily yielded up his independent expressions of his deity for a season. And that's about as close as I can come to explaining what that means, is this emptying of himself. He's no less God. He's still fully God, but he's going to become fully man. And he's going to walk and be led and do all he does in the power of the Holy Spirit, doing the will of God the Father. He's choosing to do that. He's humbling himself to do that. Emptying himself of the independent exercise of his prerogatives of deity and taking the form of a servant, that is, a slave. He was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, and let's think what that means. That means, to begin with, he's a helpless baby. You know, in the Christmas season, we see these little crutches all over the place, and there's a baby there, usually a perfect, pretty little baby, and it doesn't smell like he's laying in a manger in the middle of a stable. But that's really what the creator sustainer of the universe did. He became this little baby that is like nothing but needs. Everything has to be done for him, though he's the creator sustainer of the universe. He's so helpless that his mother and father have to flee to Egypt to prevent him being murdered by Satan and all those who would do his will. As he grows, he's going to experience the creator sustainer of the universe, great hunger, great thirst. He will be exhausted and have to sleep. He will sweat profusely. He will be grieved over the sin and the unwillingness of people to respond to the gospel. He will weep over the death of his friend, and no doubt he will rejoice when he's with his friends and perhaps laugh with his disciples. Verse 8 continues by saying he will ultimately humble himself by becoming obedient, this is to the will of his Father, to the point of death. A couple of years ago, Mike and I were in Massachusetts at one of the ARCA GAs, and one of the messages was preached on the fact that Jesus became human so that he could die, because God couldn't die. He became human and humbled himself in his humanity to the point of death. This year's GA, we heard Dr. Joel Beakey speak 3 messages, all centered around the suffering of Christ and the last day of his life. He spoke about the fact that in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing all that would happen to him, he immediately identified himself to those who came to arrest him. He consented to be bound and led away. The creator and sustainer of the universe willingly allowed himself to be bound and led away. After declaring it, it's probably significant. He says, if you're seeking me, then leave these others alone. He, right from the beginning, he's offering himself as the substitute for them. Following being led away, he endured a series of at least 6 mock trials. It's a very busy few hours there. 3 trials at least of the Jewish leadership, 3 trials at least of the Roman authorities. During those trials, he was blindfolded, he was struck in the face, he was mocked by the Jews, he was mocked by the Gentiles, he was slapped and spit upon, he had his beard ripped out of his face, he had a crown of thorns pressed down upon his forehead, he endured a ritual mocking by an assembled battalion of Roman soldiers, some of which Mike read about just a few moments ago. And then, though Pilate wanted to release him and found no cause to convict him, he was led once again to the stone pavement, called in Aramaic Gabbatha. Pilate sat upon the bema seat, the place of judgment. Jesus stood absolutely silent before Pilate. The crowd demanded his crucifixion. They were crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." And Pilate, the procurator, in fear of the people, delivered him over, not just to be killed, but to be scourged, to have basically the flesh ripped from his back, which oftentimes did result in death, and then to be crucified. So he was led. He's being led all over the place. He was led from the garden. He's been led up and down, up all across the city of Jerusalem, till he comes to Gabbatha. Then he's led to Golgotha. He was suspended from the cross that to the best of his ability, he carried to that spot. His hands and his feet were pierced by nails. He was nailed to that cross naked, exposed before the world. It was meant to be a humiliating, painful death. He was hung between two criminals who not only deserved to be there, but knew they deserved to be there. Passers-by for hours mocked him, taunted him with reminders of his teachings. That tells us, among other things, they had heard his message. They were aware of what he was teaching, but they'd only heard with natural ears. And, you know, I grew up in churches where I heard the gospel message for 35, 38 years with natural ears. And perhaps you're sitting here today and you've heard the gospel message over and over and over. You could tell people the gospel. But if you're hearing with natural ears, you're not saved. Only the Spirit of God can enlighten your understanding to the point that you hear with regenerated spiritual ears. They'd heard his teaching. They're mocking and scoffing at the things of God personified in Jesus Christ. Even those people being killed alongside him who know they deserve it are joining in the mocking, at least at first. He's almost entirely alone. A few of the women, including his mother, are there. And what agony she must have been in. All but one of his disciples have abandoned him. John seems to be there primarily for his mother, and that would have been some comfort to her. He endures his agony upon that cross for 3 long hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning till noon, very, very publicly. And then the lights go out. A darkness falls upon that hillside of Golgotha and perhaps throughout Jerusalem that is as dark as the darkness that fell upon Egypt, but not in the land of Goshen. It was a darkness, Moses writes, that could be felt, a felt darkness. And for 3 hours, hidden from men's eyes in that pitch darkness, he was forsaken by God. Mike read about the fact that it pleased God to bruise him. It was the will of God to afflict him. He was afflicted not because he deserved it, because of what he had become. And you can remain right where you are. I want to go to another passage or two. To begin with, I'll be in 2 Corinthians 5. I want to read verse 21 here. "For our sake, God the Father made him, God the Son, to be sin. Though he had done no sin whatsoever, he became sin. And when he became sin, a holy God could not have fellowship with him, and it was broken." He did it so that in Christ we might have the righteousness. We might actually become the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God, the fact that God is a holy God, demands that when sinners sin, the punishment has to be exacted. And the wages of sin is death. God pays his debt. If you sin, you've earned death. You must die. The soul that sins, it must die. We all love John 3, 16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Anyone that believed in him would have everlasting life. He'd never perish. You go 20 verses further, and you find in John 3, 36 that, yes, if you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. But if you don't believe, except it doesn't say you don't believe. It says if you don't obey. And it connects this belief with a changed life that obeys. If you don't obey, then you don't have eternal life. Instead, the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on you. Now, when Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, became a man in that manger, and throughout his earthly life and everything that he suffered and experienced and endured, that's known as his humiliation. I mean, for the creator and sustainer of the universe to be anything like us would be humiliating. Think how limited we are. And then think of all the things that were done to him. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when he cried out to Tetelestai, it is finished. One of the things that was certainly finished was our Lord's humiliation. I can say that because the very next verse in Philippians 2 reads thusly. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that's above every other name. That is, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, every knee under the earth. And every single tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, his humiliation was certainly finished. Now that will be a real encouragement to us. Because, for instance, Hebrews 6, and I'll begin reading here in verse 18, tells us, since God can't lie, Hebrews 6, 18 tells us, we who have fled for refuge ought to have really strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. Because we have this sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. We have a hope that we're connected to as believers that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus went. He went as a forerunner, and we're following in his trace. Our salvation is assured if we're in Christ Jesus. We're going to be exalted with him. His humiliation was finished, but that's certainly not all. Because I've already mentioned the wrath of God that abides upon those who do not obey, who do not believe in Jesus Christ. The great obstacle to our salvation is our sin and what it has done in our relationship with God. God's wrath abides on sinners. We love bumper stickers that talk about how much God loves. God loves you no matter what you think. You know, that sort of thing. Or God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it. Right. Well, have you ever seen a bumper sticker with something like Psalm 11:5 on it? Which says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and everyone who does violence. Or how about Psalm 5:5? The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers, all workers of iniquity. You know, that sounds like, that doesn't much sound like God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Sounds like, at least in some aspect of God, he hates the sinner too. Yes, because his wrath abides upon the sinner. His wrath abides upon people like you and me who are not, if we're not in Christ, his wrath abides on us. The only thing keeping it from falling upon us and crushing us and separating us from him for all eternity is the fact that he is a gracious, merciful God, long-suffering and patient. Now, we don't like thinking about God that way. We like thinking about the fact that, oh yes, but God loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, he gave his son for us. Well, see, I knew that 25 years before I was saved. Didn't save me, incidentally, just knowing it. I didn't believe it. I didn't put my faith in it. I was like many young people today. I knew these truths. I just didn't believe them. See, the important thing was, because I knew them, I kind of had the hell insurance. I didn't have to worry about that anymore. What I worried about was me. The self that was on the throne of my life, in which I served seriously. Until I had my own Damascus Road experience, and I suspect many of you have had those kind of experiences, where suddenly you realize all your priorities are askew. Everything you thought was important was nothing but vapor. What really counted was your relationship with the Lord. A holy God is not passive about the sin or the sinner. The wrath of God abides on the sinner. It's a settled wrath. The only possibility of having that condemnation, the condemnation of the wrath of God removed, is to be in Christ. It's the only way his wrath can be appeased is to be in Christ. The only way it can be satisfied. He demands the death of the sinner. He pays his wages. So I turn to Romans 3. This is obviously one of my favorite passages. We turn here an awful lot. But in Romans 3, beginning in verse 24, we're told we can be justified. We are justified. We are declared to be righteous by his grace as a gift entirely. It's all through the redemption that somehow is in Christ Jesus. Here's how it happened. Verse 25, God put him forward. Remember, while we were yet sinners, he showed his love for us by giving his son to die. God put him forward, not just to die, but to die as a propitiation for our sin. Now, that's a really big word, but it's also a very important word. A propitiation is something that satisfies the wrath of God. His wrath was satisfied. He was no longer wrathful toward the sin or the sinner once his wrath had been satisfied. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith, to show that God was righteous, that even though he'd overlooked sins in the past, he was ultimately going to deal with them on the cross in his son, so that he could not only remain just in verse 26, but it could be the justifier of all those who place their faith in Jesus. So we move now to Romans 5, looking at verse 9. Since then we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? From the wrath of God. That's what was done about the wrath. The wrath abides on sinners. Jesus Christ was the propitiation which satisfied the wrath of God. We are saved through him, by him, from the wrath of God. And think about this, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved by living the life that he lived. The life of being led by the Spirit and just seeking to do the will of God. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. You know, because God is just and he has to pay his debts. He has to pay the sin debt, which is death. Once it's been paid, he won't demand it again. That's the great thing about this. Once the sin debt has been paid for you, the penalty has been paid, he won't demand it of you. It was paid by another. So what did Jesus finish upon the cross? Not only his humiliation, he finished in every way God's wrath is against the sin of those that are his. Against your sin. And there's a beautiful corollary truth to that. Once God's wrath is satisfied, the finished work on the cross removes every impediment, every obstacle to our fellowship with God. It makes it possible for us to have perfect peace with God. Now we sin and break that fellowship from time to time, and we're told, call it what God calls it, ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you, he'll cleanse you of that sin, because he's righteous. He's dealt with your sin upon the cross. Colossians 1:19, and we do need to turn there. Colossians 1:19 is another of those beautiful passages in which the Apostle Paul is working through the implications of the cross for believers in the first century and ever since. He points out in Colossians 1:19 that in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things. That's whether in heaven or on earth. He made peace by or through the blood of his cross. And so people like you and me, who were once alienated and hostile in our minds, thinking we knew what's best for our life, resulting in the fact that we did evil deeds, which was anything that wasn't done for the glory of God. I mean, that pretty well describes us. We're alienated from God. Our minds are all warped. And everything we do, even for the best of motives, is sin. All of our righteousness, filthy rags, he's now reconciled. How did he do it? He did it in his body of flesh by his death. Why did he do it? He did it in order to present you and me, believers, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In fact, if you look down in the next chapter here, in chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14, we read there that you and me, who were dead in our trespasses, in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, all of our sins, all of our iniquities. He canceled the record of debt. How did he do that? He did it with all of his legal demands. He did it by setting it aside and nailing it to the cross where the debt was paid. In fact, in the ancient garbage dumps of Egypt, and they had garbage dumps just like we did, their landfills. There are people who do this sort of thing. They're still digging up parchment fragments. And they've been preserved in many cases in earthen vessels and stuff, just seemingly forever, because it's a dry and arid land. And they will find there bills of lading, IOUs, things like that. And when the debt is paid, someone has written across it, tetelestai. There's no more debt. There's no more debt. The wrath of God is satisfied. Peace with God is made possible. Every impediment is removed. The cross put an end to every single reason God would be angry with his people. We have peace with God because of what the cross finished. And finally, and certainly not conclusively, there's so much more. The cross, in a sense, finished the way to God. Now, I don't mean to suggest people couldn't be right with God before the cross, but we've all lived near an interstate that took forever to build, and then one day it opened. All right? Well, the way was kind of always there. You could get wherever you needed to get, but you couldn't go over the interstate because it wasn't open yet, and then finally it was. Or are you waiting on this bridge that takes forever? And then when it opens, the way is open. There's a sense in which the cross finished the way to God. Now, Christ has always been the object of saving faith. The Old Testament prophets, though they didn't quite understand what they were reading, they wrestled with the meaning, trying to figure out how this suffering Messiah, how this promise was going to be kept, how was the seed of Abraham, the seed of David going to be fulfilled, how was there going to be this renewed kingdom in which this king would be eternally on the throne? How was the seed of the woman, and how does a woman even have a seed, crush the serpent's head? All those sort of things pointed to Christ. Every time they went to the tabernacle or the temple and saw the sacrifices, they knew those things pointed to a heavenly reality. They weren't the reality. They were shadows of the things to come. Well, finally, the way to God is complete and it's open. So we turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 8. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates. Just say, the Holy Spirit always was intending to show those that went to the tabernacle or those that went to the temple, something. And now whether the temple still stands, whether this is written or not, it's really immaterial because they all know how it worked. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place was not yet opened as long as the first section was still standing. It was just symbolic whenever the tabernacle and the temple were there. But according to that arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered, but they really couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And you knew it hadn't happened because you had to keep coming back and do it. If you saw this wonderful sacrifice, you couldn't go away and say, okay, we all have peace with God now. No, because there'd be another one tomorrow. And even the great high Day of Atonement sacrifice had to be done every single year. And it had been done for 1,000 years. Probably 1,500 years, more likely. Now, it pointed to something. But verse 11 tells us when Christ appeared. There's a but when Christ appeared. As a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle. Him, his body is what's referred to. A tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. A unique being, the body that was prepared for the Son of God, he entered once, verse 12, into once for all into the holy places, one time for all time. He entered once for all into the holy places. He didn't go by means of the blood of goats and calves. He went by means of his own blood. And he secured there not just any redemption, he secured an eternal redemption. The author of Hebrews writes that if the blood of goats and the sprinkling defiled people with the ash of the heifer could do any sanctification for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ? He's the one who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, and he had no sin. He was without blemish. He offered himself to God. How much more will that once and for all purify our conscience from all the dead works so that we can serve the living God? He himself became the sin offering. Not just the high priest bringing the offering, he became the offering. Therefore, chapter 9, verse 15 tells us he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are the called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has already occurred that has redeemed them from all the transgressions they committed under the first covenant. What was finished? What did he mean when he said tetelestai? He meant at least these three things. His humiliation was done. It was finished. From that point on, he was going to be exalted and sitting at the right hand of God. He reigns today. We are citizens of his kingdom. He rules in the midst of his enemies through the willing hearts of his people. The wrath of God toward those that he had chosen before the foundation of the world was satisfied. The way of peace, the reality of peace for those alienated from him by their sin was wide open. And when we gather in a couple of weeks and Brother Brian Russell comes and opens to us on that Friday evening Ephesians 1, he will further expound the reality that he secured the redemption of his people, all of his people. Every single one of his people, those chosen for the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. Chosen to be holy and blameless before him. Chosen to be predestined to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, because that was his perfect will for them. And it was all for the glory of the Father. He'll expound upon the fact that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He lived a perfect life of obedience and earned the righteousness that is credited to our account. And what do we exchange for that righteousness? Our sin. Our sin debt. The penalty of the wrath of God upon us. He bore that in the darkness for you. He bore that in the darkness for me. It was such a, pardon me, a gut-wrenching experience. That he felt estranged from God. There's a sense in which in those 3 hours in the darkness, all the sin that any of his people ever committed, and all the wrath of God that was ever going to be visited upon them for those sins, for all eternity, was compressed into 3 hours of time. Now, only a God who exists outside of time could do that. And he bore it all. And having borne it all, knowing that all things were finished, he whispered, "I'm thirsty." He wanted to say something. And wanting to hear what he had to say, they offered something, what was readily to hand. And what he said was, "It's finished, tetelestai." And he committed his spirit to the hands of his Father. And it was done. That's the meaning, at least part of the meaning, of "it is finished." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we know the Scriptures teach that in the giving of your Son, you gave the one, the only one, who could ever satisfy your wrath on another's behalf. Lord, we understand that in our sin, we deserve death, and if we don't have to die for our sins, it's only because someone else was willing to. Lord, thank you for the gift of the Son that was the propitiation. Thank you for the reality that his offering of himself was a propitiation not just for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. That it was a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of every human being who ever lived or ever would live. And yet, Lord, many will reject your gracious hand of grace. Many will refuse to accept and believe that thou art the loving, redeeming, merciful God. Many will see you as only an infringement upon their self-authority for their own lives. Lord, I ask that you would smite their conscience. Deliver them from themselves. Deliver them from yourself. Deliver them through the gift of your Son. Regenerate them for your glory. Confound their thoughts until they find rest in thee. Deliver them for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.